Welcome to another episode of A People's Theology. I'm the host of A People's Theology, Mason Meninga. In this episode, I talk with Debbie Thomas. Debbie is a speaker, minister, and author of the recently released book, A Faith of Many Rooms, Inhabiting a More Spacious Christianity. You can get connected with Debbie and her work in the links in the episode description. If you're a fan of A People's Theology, the easiest way to support the podcast is if you gave it a 5-star rating and review on Apple Podcasts. Tell me what you like about the podcast. Also, it would make my day if you would support my Patreon at patreon.com/Mason Meninga. There are multiple tiers with great rewards, including papers I write and even being listed as a producer. Please enjoy more inspiring and liberating theology. Today, we've got Debbie Thomas with us, and Debbie, you are a speaker on scripture, faith, writing, and spiritual practice, you recently released an incredible book called A Faith of Many Rooms, Inhabiting a More Spacious Christianity, and so I'm really excited to chat all about it, but before we get into all of that, who is Debbie Thomas to Debbie Thomas?
Well, first, thank you, Mason, so much for having me. So I guess there are the official answers, you know, wife, mother, writer, lay minister, you know, and all of those things are really precious and important to me. But I think at the heart of it all, I think given my upbringing, given the life that I've led, who I am is someone who's very reluctant to embrace easy answers to things, someone who kind of dwells in the middle, like, because I've found that most of life is not an either or, it's a both and. It's complicated, it's nuanced, and we have to be able to navigate that in-between space. So I think that is largely who I am and how I move in the world.
Well, certainly the book reflects that quite a bit.
Yeah, I hope so.
Absolutely. Great. Well, you just mentioned a little bit about just your story and how kind of, it sort of is multi-layered and complex. Can you talk a little bit about your faith story? Because there's a lot going on there.
You've
got a really interesting faith story. So yeah, can you share a little bit more?
Sure. So my parents were immigrants from India, South India, which has a very vibrant, Christian community. And so I was raised in Boston in a sort of thickly Christian evangelical community.
So you can say that you've been to Boston in the fall, right?
I've been to Boston in the fall.
Okay, you get that reference, right?
I do. Yes, I do.
All right, you are a true Christian. You are. All right, great.
So grew up, you know, kind of as preachers' kids do, kind of public facing, you know, a lot of pressure to sort of be the good Christian girl. And, you know, I know a lot of preachers' kids rebel against that and resist it. That was actually not my experience. I loved church. I loved going with my parents. I loved following my dad around and looking at his books and, you know, peeking at his sermons ahead of time. I was a little church nerd girl and, you know, fully embraced the version of faith which they gave to me. And there were gifts from that, which I certainly, you know, carry forward. But then, as often happens, I got older, went to college, began to see a much wider world, different ways of being Christian, different ways of seeking the sacred. And my faith tradition began to feel very small and confining. Mm. And so that started a long process of questioning everything. You know, what is the Bible? Who is God? Is it really the case that women shouldn't do anything in church besides, you know, bring food to the potlucks? Like, why is that? All those kinds of questions. And that went on for years. And it was kind of tortured because the faith that my parents had passed on is very important to them and very important to the community that raised me. So it wasn't just a matter of leaving that. It was, am I going to be disloyal? And what would that mean? And what would that look like? So many, many years later, after a lot of struggling, I walked into an Episcopal church. And it was my first time with liturgy, first time seeing a woman preside and preach, and something just broke open. I literally cried through that whole first service because I was just so stunned by what I was seeing. And then the rest is sort of history. Kind of joined that church, ended up, joining staff there and finding there, for me, that was the kind of room that I needed to have a more expansive understanding of faith.
Wow. So you're still involved with that very church?
I am. I've been there for 13 years now. Yeah.
Wow. It really completely changed your whole life.
It kind of did. Yeah.
That's amazing. Yeah. It's amazing. Kind of to go along with that story, you know, a lot of people growing up in evangelicalism, especially, mm-hmm. you know, think that Christianity is kind of the only kind of Christianity out there. And I want to dive into, you know, more about why that is, mm-hmm. Or why you think that is. But for you, I would imagine like going into an Episcopal church, like it almost probably felt like, is this even Christianity?
Oh,
like, because it's so different, and not just obviously in the theology, but just in the worship and obviously the liturgy and everything about it must have felt like alien, where you're like, is this even the same kind of faith that that I grew up with?
Right. Yeah, because I was told very explicitly growing up that the way I was being raised was the only right way, as many evangelicals are. So, and there were specific things around that, like a very particular way of looking at the Bible, you know, as sort of literally God's word kind of handed down from heaven, you know, to be read and interpreted very literally. Pre-written prayers did not count as prayer, because prayer had to be sort of the spontaneous outpouring of your heart. So if a prayer was written down ahead of time, that wasn't really praying. Which is kind of a problem if you're going to walk into a liturgical church where you're working with a Book of Common Prayer. Certainly, you know, restrictions around what women could do. The vestments, the bells and smells, all of that was just considered pagan, to be honest. But interestingly for me, I think it's because it was so different that I was so intrigued. I think I had been so hurt and sort of broken by what I'd grown up with, despite its gifts, that I needed something that looked very, very different to give me room to breathe, where I could just sit in the sanctuary and feel like there was enough oxygen. And for me, some of those specific things that were healing, one was a sense of a story much bigger than my own. I think growing up evangelical, there was this pressure to, I have to make it happen. Like with my fervor, with my piety, with my holiness, somehow I have to like make the spiritual experience happen. Whereas in more liturgical traditions, it's, you know, this has been here long before you showed up. It's going to be here like long after you're gone. You are stepping into a story that is ancient, that has a long history, and it will hold you. Regardless of what you happen to be feeling on any given day, this will hold you. And that was such a relief for me to walk into.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I'm curious, I've talked to obviously lots of ex-evangelicals throughout their lives throughout the last few years, and the relationship with one's parents in that ex-evangelical story is really interesting. You know, I've got my own particular story in that. I'm just curious what it's been like for you, you know, especially considering the fact that like you started joined and you started inhabiting this very ancient Christian faith that goes long before evangelicalism, right? And so one of those things that it's got to be so interesting, I would imagine, like where your parents are thinking like, is she even Christian anymore?
Yeah.
And yet at the same time, you're like, wait, I'm like actually a part of a tradition that's even like older, like of a Christian tradition than yours is. So anyway, I would imagine that that's got to be something that you navigate of, hey, why are you questioning my faith when I feel like I'm even like all the fruit that you would tell me that I had to inhabit or had to express as a Christian, I'm like doing all that fruit and more than what I used to, right? So there's got to be this like really weird cognitive dissonance that you're navigating where it's like, I feel more Christian than I've ever felt. And I feel like I'm following Jesus more than I ever have. And,
yes.
And then you've got people that are like, no, you're not Christian at all. The fact that you did this. So I'm really curious what that relationship has been like.
Yeah. I mean, it's fraught, you know, it's painful. And I think I had to, the most important thing for me was to go through a process of not taking it personally. You know, these are genuine, earnestly felt differences of belief and conviction and understanding of the Bible and understanding of what Christianity is. And it's not an attack on me. These, you know, and so I can say that now after many years of being really sad and angry. So that was a process to get to that place. I think now we tread very lightly with each other, you know, and I have tried and I earnestly hold, like, I am grateful for many of the gifts of evangelicalism. I'm grateful that I grew up in a tradition that you know, taught me that these questions, questions about God and the good and what is my purpose in the world, that these are urgent questions, not something to take lightly or casually. That is a gift from my upbringing. I'm grateful for the biblical literacy evangelicalism mm-hmm. gave me. And so I think now I try to lead with like that gratitude. Like, I am so grateful that you launched me on this journey. It has taken a direction that I know you don't understand. I'm sorry, you know, yeah. I'm, you know, sorry and not sorry, kind of. And try to, you know, try to love and try to hopefully show them just that by that love that I'm still here. I still love Jesus. It just looks mm-hmm. different than what your faith looks like.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, I feel that very deeply. That's mm-hmm. exactly sort of where I'm at, where I still certainly love my parents. And mm-hmm. I would say more or less, I have a good relationship with them. In fact, it was my mom's birthday yesterday and FaceTimed her and yeah. chatted for a little bit. So like we have a good relationship, but there are certainly obviously aspects to my life and certainly their life where they just aren't at a point where they're able to have that conversation.
Right, exactly.
So I'm like, whenever you're ready, or if you ever are ready to have mm-hmm. that conversation, I'm glad to have it.
Yeah.
But also, and I'm not here to argue about it. Like, it's my story, and you don't get to argue about that.
Yes.
But anyway, that's kind of where I'm at, and it sounds like mm-hmm. you might be in a similar
Exactly. Right. It's not open for... I don't want to be anyone's conversion project anymore, right. ever. So, like, that's not on the table. But if we want to be mutually curious about each other and learn from each other, great. I'd be happy to do that.
Absolutely. Yeah. So obviously the book, A Faith of Many Rooms, is named after Jesus's metaphor that mm-hmm. the reign of God or the kingdom of God is like a house with many rooms. Mm-hmm. So what do you think Jesus meant by this metaphor of the kingdom or reign of God being a house of many rooms? What do you think he meant by that?
Mm-hmm. So growing up, I was taught that was literally about heaven, that, you know, it's about the afterlife mm-hmm. only. And then as I got older and, you know, began to think about my faith differently, you know, it's clear that Jesus, when he talked about the kingdom of God, he wasn't simply talking about what happens after death. He was talking about the reign of God here, now, you know, that beautiful vision, that God's dream for the world starts now. Mm-hmm. And so then if that's the case, then I was so intrigued by this idea that the dream of God includes expansiveness and space and roominess, and it's not supposed to constrict. It's not supposed to slap labels on people and be all about who's in and who's out. It's supposed to be, you know, I think of like a little kid wandering into a ginormous house with millions of rooms, and okay, the invitation is to explore. The invitation is to move around and play hide and seek and play tag and
play football in the backyard. You get that reference too?
Yes.
You really are a true Christian at the end of the day.
Yes. Right. So there's a playfulness there. There's an invitation there. So that is what I think Jesus meant by, you know, the point is not to make you feel hemmed in. The point is to invite you to run, walk, explore, seek. There's room mm-hmm. for you here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things that just feels so missed in especially once like evangelicalism kind of came onto the scene in Christian history was the fact that they started moving away from the kingdom of God being a thing where Jesus is coming here and the kingdom of God comes to earth. Whereas in evangelicalism, we think of the kingdom of God as like heaven where we leave earth to get to that place.
Right.
And that difference has such important political implications, obviously important theological implications, mm-hmm. but just that movement from the kingdom of God coming here versus we going there is such a there's such a difference there in how we think about pretty much the rest of our theology. And then obviously even the way that we think about politics and the way that we navigate in the world with others and difference and all of that.
Absolutely. I mean, and especially at this cultural moment in the US, it is staggering, the consequences, right? If you believe that all you have to do is like say the right prayer and then just kind of consider earth a sort of waiting room for like the real thing. I mean, to me, that is just an invitation to be, I mean, complacent, to kind of not invest deeply in the place where you are, not to care about it deeply, not to love it deeply. Meanwhile, you know, the planet is burning and people are dying, and I can't overstate how important it is to recognize that God's dream is for this world. And if we are going to love God, then we need to be invested in the healing of of here and now, because that is where the kingdom of God is. You know, it's not permission to just sit around and wait for the next good thing where God's going to sweep in and fix everything, and we have no responsibility.
I want to personally invite you to OrcCon 24 this July 8th through the 12th, 2024, at the Grand Targhee Resort in the Grand Teton Mountains of Wyoming. OrcCon is a time for you to meet and hear from some of your favorite open and relational thinkers, including Tom Ord, Trip Fuller, and Adam Clark. And if you register with the link in the episode description and use the promo code A People's Theology, you can receive $100 off of your ticket. I hope to see you there.
It reminds me, and you might want to, you may be the kind of person that pushes back on this, which is totally fine. But as much as I think that that's sort of like a evangelical invention of, you know, Christianity, or really the kingdom of God not being a thing that comes to earth, but we go, we leave earth for it. I will say there does seem to be some kind of precedent to it, because the creeds really don't go all into the life of Jesus, right? Like, he was born and he was and he was killed, and then he rose again, and then that's it.
Yes.
Like, that's literally that all that is talked about with Jesus. When the Gospels, I mean, just are constantly filled with, obviously, Jesus's ministry, but within Jesus's ministry, the thing that he probably talks about the most is the kingdom of God coming here on earth, right? It's at hand. Like, that's the almost one of the most central themes of his ministry and his message. And all of that is completely disregarded in even the creeds. And so there does seem to be this precedent right away where we just sort of, Jesus, great, he was born, then he was killed, you know, he died for us, and then he rose again, and that's all we need to know about this guy. And it's like, he talked way more about the kingdom of God being at hand than he did about his impending death or what his death might mean for his followers and all of that. So anyway, I do think there's kind of precedent in for evangelicalism to have this kind of view, given the fact that even the creeds themselves really don't go all in on the kingdom of God, the reign of God coming here on earth.
Yes, that is absolutely fair. And I wish we could go in and just tweak a little bit and, you know, add that we are not just saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. We are saved by his life, the incredible example of his life. And if you look at the New Testament, I mean, salvation appears in so many guises. It's food for the hungry. It's, you know, children for the barren. It's healing for those who are sick. It's sight for the blind. Like, it's so holistic. It's so embodied. It's not just, like the ticket to heaven at all. That's just not, it's just really not in there.
Yeah.
And I think that was a development that came later. As institutions do, they need to kind of control, and they need to constrict and exclude. And, you know, the creeds were crafted to weed out heresy. That was the whole project. And so there's a lot that's left out there, which is unfortunate. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We touched on this just a little bit ago, but one of the things about evangelicalism and fundamentalist Christianity that it does so well is make it seem like their kind of Christianity is the only kind of Christianity. Why do you think that they do this, and why is it so powerful? It is so insidious, and yet it is so powerful. The way that, like, again, I grew up thinking that Joel Osteen was a liberal. Like, that's how powerful it is in people's minds of thinking that it is the only kind of Christianity. So why do you think they do that, and why is it so powerful?
Well, I think it appeals to two very understandable human needs. One, to belong, to like deeply belong in a community and to know that you are in, you are fully, safely, completely in. And evangelicalism does that very well. You know, once you say the prayer, once you make the commitment, you are one of us and you fully belong. And the other one is, you know, a deep need to be right. You know, we like being right. We like being certain. And evangelicalism offers that. We have the right way. You don't have to worry about this anymore. You don't have to be anxious about, you know, what the truth is. We have the truth with a capital T, and you are safely inside of it. You know, there's a lot that gets left out to make that possible. And that's what people come up against when they begin deconstructing. Suddenly that capital T truth does not account for the fullness of their lives. Something slips, something doesn't fit, and then the whole thing begins to unravel. But as long as you can compartmentalize all of that out, you can belong and you can be certain of a particular truth. And that is appealing. I get the appeal of that. You know, when I first left, gosh, it was terrifying to suddenly think, I don't actually know what's true. So many things are true at once, and they all seem to contradict each other. How will I live now? It's scary. I think it's much scarier to live with that kind of mystery and ambivalence. In time, you come to see that it's also gorgeous, but it takes a long time to get to the gorgeous. There's a lot of fear that comes first.
Mm-hmm. I remember even growing up believing, or at least sort of given this kind of messaging around all the different traditions of Christianity, that like other Protestant denominations, like, you know, the Lutheran tradition or the Presbyterian tradition or whatever it might be, they're sort of like, they're like evangelicals, but they might have like just slightly different music or something, but they're just exactly like evangelicals. And then you get obviously like the Catholics, they're just not Christian.
Totally wrong.
And then we don't really know what to do with the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, like they just sort of like, you know, out of sight, out of mind kind of thing.
Yeah.
And certainly the Episcopalians, they're liberals, so they're out too. So like, there's just, it's so interesting how even for like the sort of accepted versions of Christianity that evangelicals had that were not evangelicals, like maybe the Lutherans or whoever it might be, like, it's just, they're evangelical, but like slightly different than us. And it's like, no, they're really very much not. But anyway, it's just, it's really interesting how they just even, again, portray different kinds of Christianity, and the way that they relate to different kinds of Christianity is just fascinating. And again, I think once you start opening yourself up of, oh, maybe this Christian tradition actually is legitimate in and of itself without whatever evangelicals have to say about it, that could totally be like one of those kind of first steps down that slippery slide.
Yes. Yes. And, you know, for me, part of understanding that was that the diversity of humanity is so beautiful in so many other contexts. It's, you know, it's beautiful that we have ethnic differences and cultural differences, and you know, we inhabit different ways of everything, eating, raising families, dressing, and all of that's gorgeous. But then when it comes to religion, suddenly that's toxic and poisonous and scary, and we can't tolerate it. And like, why? That's also beautiful. It's just another expression of our diversity, which is a gift from God. So, yeah, but it's that fear of the other. It's that fear of, well, if I let you in, then what does that say about me? Am I still in, or, you know, things suddenly get very muddy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, kind of along those lines, you mentioned in your story, right? You grew up evangelical, and then you eventually encountered this Episcopal church. And I would imagine, I could be wrong, but I would imagine that like once you start finding out about the Episcopal church and how different it is than the Christianity you grew up in, you're like, wait, what else is out there for Christianity? Mm-hmm. Is that a part of your story of learning all the other kind of Christian traditions that have existed and still
do? Oh my goodness, yes. Because I mean, the version of Christian history that I learned was, you know, there's all the Old Testament folks, and then there's like Jesus, then there's Paul, and then there's us. Like, there's this 2,000-year gap, which I, you know, knew nothing. I knew nothing about anyone, you know, the church fathers, the church mothers, the, you know, the monastics, the Orthodox, like nothing. And so now I feel like this treasure has been opened up, and I could spend the rest of my life learning about all of these people who are, in fact, our spiritual ancestors. And what was their wisdom? How did they live their lives? What were all the different ways they expressed their love for God? This is a gift that's been given to us. I mean, this is the communion of saints, which is like amazing. And I think we should explore, because there's so much to learn from it. And to understand that these capital T truths that we cling to as if they were just thrown down from heaven, in fact, were negotiated over time by lots and lots of people. Even the creed that we just take for granted now, that took centuries to come to. Right? There was no envelope that dropped from the sky. That was contested, and it was complicated. And that should give us permission to keep that conversation going, that this is an evolving understanding.
Along those lines of like learning the different kind of Christian traditions, one of the things that I have become very passionate about is that regardless of where you end up in your journey, whether you're an ex-evangelical who stays in Christianity or maybe moves to a different religion or becomes an atheist, or you grew up an atheist and still are, like regardless of where you're at in your story and in your journey, I think it's really important to understand the diversity of religions, and certainly the diversity within Christianity. And part of that is the fact that when you start recognizing the very multi-layered and diverse aspects of faith and certainly Christianity, you start to realize, oh, this isn't a monolith. So I can't just start making blank statements about religion or Christianity. You know, you can't just say all religion is good or all Christianity is good, right. Or on the inverse, you can't just say all religion is bad or all Christianity is bad. Mm-hmm. You've got to recognize that there is so much complexity here. And I think that's a really important part of part of that learning process. So again, I think that's why learning the breadth of the Christian tradition is so important. Certainly, I think that extends even beyond just Christianity, but religions mm-hmm. in general. But maybe you have some thoughts around like why it is so important for, regardless of where somebody's at in their journey, why you think it's so important for people to learn the diversity of Christianity and even the diversity of religions.
Yeah, I mean, I think I find it heartbreaking when people reject Christianity altogether, when what they're in fact rejecting is this very toxic 21st century American Christian nationalist narrative that mm-hmm. is unfortunately what we see in the papers, what we see in the news. This is what is front facing. That's not all of Christianity. And I just, you know, whenever I see that happening and I see that being presented as the public face, I just want to step in and say, no, just pause for a moment. There's so much more. There's so much more richness. There's so much more generosity. Not that the church is perfect. The capital C church, goodness, is not perfect. But there's beauty and there's life and there's love that doesn't look anything like what we're seeing on, you know, Fox News. So mm-hmm. for that reason, I think I wish people would just pause and take a look at the larger set of traditions that have come down to us. Also, I think it's important because for good or for ill, Western civilization has been profoundly shaped by Christianity. It is in many ways the water we're swimming in. Mm-hmm. And to know that, to know its history, to know its roots, both the good and the bad, I think just makes us more literate people in the world. Mm-hmm. So for that reason, too, I think it's important.
Your point about the white Christian nationalist kind of Christianity, and obviously it takes up a lot of the news. It takes up a lot of the sort of image of Christianity mm-hmm. that people might have. And I think obviously there's a lot of reasons for that. One of the things that I find kind of ironic about that whole world of like the white Christian nationalist people is obviously there's a lot of fear of people coming to America who are not like them. And the interesting thing is just in terms of the data that we have and the research that we have, white Christianity in America is like sharply declining, like yes. very, very rapidly.
Yeah.
Whereas the people that are actually coming to America, the immigrants coming to America, are actually the ones that are bringing Christianity to America. They're the ones that are actually growing. Their kind of Christian communities are the ones that are actually growing.
Right.
So it's really interesting that you get these white Christian nationalists who are like, we need Christianity in America and so on and so forth. And yet, like, they're a part of the traditions where it's sharply declining. Yes. And the ones that the people in the world that they fear the most are the people that are actually growing in Christianity and bringing it to America. So right. I just think that is like one of the kind of ironies, again, of recognizing that there is so much diversity of Christianity. And yeah. yet you've got one kind of Christianity that thinks it has all of this power and in a lot of ways does have a lot of power. And yet it's the one that has this fear of all these other Christian faiths. And the one thing that they fear the most is the fact that they won't exist much longer.
Right.
And yet the Christianities that they do fear are the ones that are actually going to exist in years.
Right.
So I find that kind of dynamic really fascinating and interesting.
Yeah. And for me, that just exposes the real truth underneath that, which is it's not really about Christianity. It's about power. And it's about
right.
who gets to define what Christianity is. You know, for the longest time, the kind of Western narrative, it was, we have the true faith, which we will then go out into the world and share with those other people who desperately need what we have. It's a very different thing to have that flipped and to say, oh, there's a very big table and I don't always get to be the host at the table. Sometimes I will be the guest and there'll be other people with very different understandings of the faith who might host me. That's vulnerable. That's stepping away from your privilege and allowing other people to feed you. And I think that scares a lot of people.
Right.
So, yeah.
I mean, if we want to keep going with that metaphor, it's like, why wouldn't you want to be like a guest every now and then? It's nice not to have to do all the work, right?
It's nice
to not always be the host, right?
Yes, absolutely. I love when I don't have to do all the cooking and serving. That would be just fine with me. Yeah, for sure.
This episode of A People's Theology is brought to you by United Theological Seminary of the Twin Cities. Are you considering exploring your faith more deeply, or are you called to ministry but haven't found a seminary that is quite right for you? When you come to United, you join a community that is intentionally open, socially aware, and theologically adventurous. United's passion is equipping leaders to make real, lasting change in the world through their many different degree programs. Whether your vocation is in faith leadership, nonprofit leadership, academia, the arts, activism, or social entrepreneurship. And the best news is you don't have to uproot your life to attend seminary. United offers maximum flexibility to fit your schedule. Attend on campus or online, part-time or full-time. Their leading distance learning technology allows students to be active in the classroom and engaged with the United community. Want to learn more? Visit unitedseminary.edu/apeoplestheology or click the link in the episode description and receive a $1,000 scholarship when you apply and are admitted. United Theological Seminary of the Twin Cities, training leaders to dismantle systems of oppression, care for the spiritual needs of a multi-faith world, and push the boundaries of theology.
So one of the things that you mentioned when we first started talking was the fact that your family of origin is from South India. Mm-hmm. And what I love that you talk about in the book is that your faith of origin can be traced back quite a ways. Let's just put it lightly, quite a ways. Can you talk a little bit more about that story?
Yeah. So as either legend or history would have it, there's a lot of questions about that. The disciple Thomas, the one we know of as Doubting Thomas, supposedly came to South India after the resurrection and founded seven churches in South India, Kerala, which is where my family is from. And so there has been this tradition of Christianity. I think we have like actual documentation from the 3rd century. So we know for sure that Christianity has been in India for a very long time. So that's the tradition that my ancestors actually come from. And of course, you know, over the years, there were many, many waves of missionaries who brought different forms. So I think at some point in the early 20th century, my family converted out of that St. Thomas tradition into a more conservative evangelical tradition because of missionary influence.
Right.
Yeah.
Again, which is so preposterous to me that like missionaries come there thinking that they're bringing Christianity. It's like,
yeah, hello.
We've been that longer than you have.
Yeah, no, it's very ironic. Very ironic.
There's a great meme that I've seen before where it's these like missionary, you know, kind of like Mormon or Jehovah Witness kind of uh-huh. looking people that, you know, knock on the door of this Eastern Orthodox priest. Uh-huh. And they're like, do you have time to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And the Eastern Orthodox guy says, yeah, how much time do you got? And it's like, yeah, it's one of those kind of, you know, great memes that illuminate the fact that like, oh, yeah. There actually are Christian traditions that have been more fervently Christian for longer,
right?
Than these versions of Christianity that we think are very fervent and the true kind of Christianities now.
Exactly. And the sadness about some of the waves of missionaries who came through later on was that they had a big stake in sort of taking away what I consider the indigenous like practices. You know, a lot of when I was growing up, for my parents, a lot of what I now think of as authentically Indian was considered pagan, you know, like wearing the bright colors, wearing jewelry, the dances, the festivals, which, you know, if you've been to India, it is a very festive, very colorful, very musical culture. Mm-hmm. And for these white missionaries to come in and just strip all of that down and, you know, encourage people to have a very austere faith practice, to me is heartbreaking. So part of my own healing has been to kind of recapture some of those more indigenous practices and to say that can still be very much a part of my faith. I don't have to not be Indian in order to be Christian.
I would imagine that the Christian faith community that you mentioned that, you know, legend has it or even maybe history has it that Thomas brought, it must have still it still must exist in some capacity, even if a lot of it was kind of converted to this evangelical Christianity. There must be those communities that still are practicing that faith in the way that it was for the last almost 2,000
Absolutely.
Years, right?
Yeah. And so a few years ago, and I write about this in the book, I did a sort of St. Thomas pilgrimage back to Kerala because I wanted to learn more about these traditions. And I visited some of those churches and they're gorgeous. You know, there's, you know, icons of St. Thomas, and he's brown skinned with curly black hair like mine. And he's considered the apostle to India. And their services are very different, you know, and they do incorporate some elements which, you know, conservatives might consider a little bit Hindu in their worship. So they do still have that. And I think it's, you know, it's lovely. And I want to learn more about it.
Would its theology in any way, shape or form, like, have any relationship with Hindu? Obviously, knowing Hindu is such a big part of India as well. But would the theology, like, obviously, again, there was the concern that the worship kind of has, you know, some of these practices that kind of look maybe. But is there any sense of, like, any of the theology also incorporating any sort of Hindu thought?
You know, I want to learn more about that. I don't actually know. I have seen in their iconography and such, there are some symbols that might suggest that there was a little more openness to a mixing of traditions. But I don't want to speak to something I don't know much about yet. Right. Yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah. I'd love to know more once you find that out.
Yeah.
You mentioned just kind of briefly, and I think it's worth kind of going down this rabbit trail for a little bit, but you mentioned that these icons of St. Thomas, you know, he's got dark complexion, darker hair than, he also could have, you know, been a pretty brown Middle Eastern.
Absolutely. So
maybe he didn't look all that different from a lot of South Indians. But what's interesting is, again, in Christianity, and we see this in the Greco-Roman world when Christianity first started there, and we see this in Ethiopia when Christianity first started there. Like, we see the sort of images of Jesus, the apostles, these stories, they're taken on the images that we see in these various places. They take on the colors, the culture, the look of whatever the culture is, right? So obviously for South India, St. Thomas starts looking like a South Indian, right?
Exactly.
Even though he wasn't, right? So it's really interesting how that has been a part of Christianity since the very beginning, right?
Yeah.
That has been a part of it. And so one of the things that I often get really sort of not only confused by, but also at times upset by, is when Christians get this sense that no, there's this kind of like timeless piece to Christianity where it's not marked by culture. Christianity has always been marked by culture.
Yes.
Whether that culture is this imperial culture of Western Christianity that existed obviously for a very, very long time and it takes on that culture, or you get mega churches that are, they literally look like malls.
Right. That
is a cultural element to what, you know, obviously that's a very distinctly American looking kind of evangelicalism.
Yeah.
And it's obviously, again, marked by that kind of culture. So it's just interesting when you get these Christians that think that Christianity isn't in some way, shape or form shaped by culture, when it clearly very much is and has been since the very,
very beginning.
And again, I think you mentioning this icon of St. Thomas looking like a South Indian is just another example of that.
Exactly. And I think that that's one of the great gifts of Christianity, that it has that capacity to evolve and bend and reshape itself. And you're right, it goes way back to the beginning, the way that, you know, even a lot of the Christian holidays, which we kind of think of as sort of purely Christian. I mean, Christmas, Easter, all of these came from other traditions and we've borrowed from those, and we came up with dates and, you know, based on just the movements of the seasons, based on, you know, other traditions. And so we've always been doing that. And there's nothing to fear in that. To me, it speaks to the roominess of this faith, that it can do that. It can go into a culture, find elements that are beautiful and true, and weave our Christian story in with those. I think that's a gift. It speaks to its resilience. It speaks to its spaciousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was, when I kind of started deconstructing, was right around the time that the emergent church movement was kind of like declining. But I was very influenced by a lot of those people, you know, like people like Brian McLaren and so on and so forth. And that was one of the things that they really stressed was, hey, we're entering into what seems like a new cultural moment. What does Christianity look like for this new cultural moment? But again, that was... That was under the assumption that Christianity has always taken on a new form based on the changing of the culture in which it is in.
Right. Yeah. And I think we're at one of those moments when that's absolutely happening, and people are having to redefine what church is. You know, is church within the four walls of a beautiful stained glass sanctuary? Could church be online, right? As we learned during the pandemic, like, church can be many things and faith can be many things. And of course, there's fear that goes with that. And there is grief too, right? Because if you've fallen in love with one version, there's a lament that has to happen when that one might be dying or changing. And I think we have to make room for that grief too, but we can't get stuck in it and let it sort of calcify us.
Right. I mean, it's been around for 2000 years. There have been countless cultures, countless churches that have died, right?
Yes.
All of that has changed, and yet here it still is. Like,
here we are.
Like this idea that we have to sort of defend Christianity for it to continue to exist, I just think is really, really misguided, because it's going to exist. It is here to stay, probably. And and so I'm just like, you know, we've got to rethink how we understand Christianity in that way, because I don't think it really needs that much defending. The Nicene Creed doesn't need much defending. God doesn't need much defending. It's going to be around.
Yes.
You know, it survived a lot worse than what it might be currently going.
Exactly. Yes. We are just not that powerful. And God is not like this fragile teacup that's about to like fall off the table and crash into a million pieces. Like it's going to hold.
What's up, A People's Theology listeners? I would love for you to support the podcast. There are a few ways you can do that. First, sharing the podcast to others who you think would also enjoy it and find it helpful is a great way to support the podcast. It's like evangelism, but for something actually good. I really think the ideas explored on this podcast matter, and I believe they are worth sharing with others. Second, if you're not totally depraved and use Apple Podcasts like me, please give the podcast a 5-star rating and review. It might not seem like much, but every rating and review helps the podcast tremendously in a world more predestined by algorithms than by God. Third, please support my Patreon at patreon.com/MasonMeniga. It's like tithing, but for something actually good. This podcast takes a lot of time and energy to make, so supporting my work through Patreon is a great way to make sure this podcast can continue to be made. With all that said, please enjoy more inspiring and liberating theology.
One of the questions I often hear now is, how can we as Christians expand the many rooms, obviously going with the metaphor of Jesus and the metaphor with that you're using in the title of the book. So how can we expand the many rooms of the house of faith? But at some point, it seems like we do have to kind of put a line in the sand of, no, that is outside of the bounds. So where do you put the line in the sand, or maybe draw a boundary of where the walls of the house end, right? Again, like, we can maybe expand as much as we can, but at some point it does seem like there is a wall. I'm curious, kind of, where do you put that wall? A lot of Christians think it's, you know, the Nicene Creed. Got to confess all of that. Have to believe it at all times, in every moment. And that's the where the boundary is. But I'm curious, where do you kind of maybe put that boundary, if you do?
Yeah, no, it's definitely not with the Nicene Creed, because if that was required, I would have been lost a long time ago. I mean, there are weeks when I can say all of that and I'm like, yes. And then there are other weeks when I'm like, really? Do I believe this? You know, Rachel Held Evans had that wonderful line, like, on the days when I believe this, ... which is how really faith is, if we're very honest.
Right.
I think for me, the lines are more around, you know, those perennial truths about who God is, and like, that God is love. And that we are called to love God and love our neighbor. And I think anything that's outside of those things, if we are acting in ways towards our neighbor, towards our enemies even, that is unloving, that does not uphold their dignity as human beings and fellow image bearers of God, for me, that's a line. Like that's sort of outside of the house. Because it's harmful. It's harmful, and it causes pain and suffering. And I think, you know, apart from that, I cannot make pronouncements on how God might or might not, you know, be in relationship with people who have very, very different faith traditions than mine. I leave that to the wisdom of God. Like, what I know is that, you know, I have found good news in Jesus. I have found good news in the whole of his life and his death and his resurrection. And I do think that is a gift for everyone. It's available to everyone. Now, how that works alongside any person's individual experience of the sacred, like, I trust the lavish goodness and generosity of God. And I would dare not like make lines in the sand for anyone else. Like, this is not my place.
It's interesting, you know, that's kind of where you're like, you know, that's not my job, right? And it's interesting because, again, like in the evangelicalism I grew up in, it was, okay, as long as you just say the sinner's prayer, then you're in, that's it. Right. That is their boundary, right?
Yeah.
And then as you like get a little deeper into that faith, you realize, oh, wait, that like, you can say that prayer, but then you also have to believe this, and you also have to believe this,
yes,
and you also have to believe that. And then you start, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And you start realizing, oh, wait, it's not just pray that prayer. It's all of these other things. Maybe the pray the prayer is the starting point, but there's all these other things to it that are the walls of their house.
Yeah.
And I find that really, really interesting is that they do feel the confidence that, no, you start here and then there's all these other things. And if at any point you mess up on any of these, mm-hmm. then you're out.
The whole thing.
That to me is really interesting too, that there you have this sense of like, that's up to God. And then you get some Christians that are like, no, there are all of these things that you have to do and believe in order to fall within the boundary.
Right. Well, it's always been funny to me that, as you know, as good Protestants, we're all about like grace, 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 grace. But the truth is grace.
Faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, right?
Faith alone, right. But it terrifies us, the idea that God might actually be that generous and that the grace might actually be that big. Like, we don't actually want it to be. I mean, there's all those parables that Jesus tells about, like, people being scandalized by the unfairness of God. Like, wait, the guy who worked only for 1 hour gets paid as much as the people who work 12 hours? That's not fair. And something in us, like, resists that because we want something more transactional. And then you have Jesus coming along and saying, yeah, like, from your perspective, it's unfair. Like, I am actually that generous. I'm actually that wanting everyone to participate in the kingdom of God. So there's that piece. And then there's the second piece is, I found growing up evangelical that there was so much emphasis put on faith as intellectual assent. Like, faith was about, can I check off these, you know, virgin birth? Yes. Substitutionary atonement? Yes. As long as I could give my intellectual assent, that's what counted. But faith in real life is so much more than our brains. It's, you know, when push comes to shove and my life is falling apart, who am I clinging to?
Right.
What am I trusting to get me through the next day? That's usually not about my intellect. That's about something much more embodied.
Right.
I think that's really what faith is about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember, maybe it was when I kind of first was starting to deconstruct, but I had this thought, again, like, knowing that in a lot of Christianity, it's about what you intellectually believe. And yeah. I had this thought, what if you start having like severe memory loss? You know, maybe you start having dementia. What does that mean for that person who maybe has intellectually believed every one of those things their entire life,
right,
and then all of a sudden gets to a point where their brain quite neurologically can't do those beliefs anymore, like doesn't remember them or whatever right. it might be. But what if that happens? Now all of a sudden, what do you do with that person, right? Like, how do we understand that person? And again, I think that's where you start to unravel some of the inconsistencies of that understanding of Christianity, where it's all about the intellectual beliefs that you have. It's like, you're really hoping then that our brains are just these sort of perfect things our entire lives then.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Or that just in the business of being human on any given day, it might fall differently. There's some days when faith is very easy and there's some days when it's really, really hard. And, you know, here's the big scandal. Even Jesus struggled. You know, there were moments when he really deeply struggled. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or going into the desert for 40 days and wrestling with his vocation, wrestling with who he was and what his purpose was. That's real too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, you have 12 disciples who at any given moment didn't really understand who this guy was.
Not at all.
Like that's kind of the whole point of why those guys are in the story is essentially like, you keep messing up who this guy is. Yeah. Like, they're almost sort of these foils to the entire thing.
Right.
And it's like, okay, these are the 12 closest people in this guy's life. And yet they still, to his death, did not understand who this guy was.
Right.
And why then should we have the confidence that we'll have it all figured out?
Exactly. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah.
So anyway, I'll get off my high horse.
No.
Last couple of questions, Debbie. How do you hope this book inspires and liberates its readers? The tagline of my podcast, by the way, is exploring and inspiring and liberating theology. So how do you hope the book inspires and liberates its readers?
Yeah, I hope that if there are people who are, you know, like I did as a young person, just, you know, love aspects of Christianity, want to have a relationship with God and with the church, but just find that, you know, I can't be my whole self. I can't bring my whole self into this faith without feeling like I don't belong. I hope that this book will give them some permission to ask all of their questions, to know that they are loved in all of their confusion and bewilderment and anger and grief, that all of that is okay, that there's space for all of that. And for people who might have just no relationship with Christianity, but are maybe curious to see a different face than the face we see on TV, mm-hmm. something more generous, something more life-giving. I hope that for them too, the book might open a door.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's exactly, those are the exact two kind of people that I was thinking that need to read this book. Are the person that's like struggling with their relationship with Christianity and their mm-hmm. faith and trying to figure out, is there room for me? Can I belong? Yeah. And also the person that's like, hey, I'm not interested in this Christianity thing, but I think it's still super important for them to recognize there's so many different ways of being Christian.
Yeah.
And that's not to minimize the harm that Christianity has done or that there right. aren't Christianities out there that are doing a lot of harm. That's mm-hmm. not to say that, but to recognize there's a lot of complexity to this faith and to religion in general. And yeah. We should be mindful of that as we go about public discourse about it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
Last question, Debbie, how can listeners get connected to you and your book, and where should they get the book?
Sure. The book's now available wherever you want to get your books, whether that's at your local bookstore, you can ask for it there, or, B&N, Amazon, or directly from my publisher, Broadleaf. You can buy from them. I have a website, www.debbiethomas.com, Debbie with one B, debbiethomas.com. And you can find information about the books, talks that I've given, essays that I've written for the Christian Century. So you can find me there.
Lovely.
Yeah.
Are there any Substacks that people should know about? Any social media things people should know about to give you a follow?
Yeah, Facebook. You can just look me up, Facebook, Instagram. I write for the Christian Century magazine. So a lot of those are, you can just.
Good people at Christian Century.
Yeah. So I write for that pretty often.
Lovely. Lovely. Just another kind of place to get the book that I just recently, and maybe your book's not quite on there, but I was just like last night scrolling through the Libby app, which I have, okay. which you can get as like, if you get a library card, more than likely your yeah. library has uh-huh. access to Libby.
Yeah.
And I just found, I don't know how I ended up stumbling upon it, but there's a like, I guess it's literally called like Christian Audio, and they must be like the sort of, distributors maybe okay. of different audiobooks, and a lot of them are Broadleaf titles. So a lot of the, if you're listening to this podcast and you like, this book or a lot of the other Broadleaf books that I've interviewed different authors about, more than likely they might be on Libby. So if that person has, if that Broadleaf author has actually done an audiobook, more than likely it's on Libby for okay. free.
Perfect. Yes.
So, anyway, check it out. So I'm a big audiobook person. At this point, reading a physical book, I'm like, I can't do that. But when I'm like doing chores or walking around or whatever, I can do that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It is available as an audiobook for sure. So you can do
sweet.
That.
Well, I'm sure yours is going to be on Libby if it already isn't. So
cool. Thank you.
Awesome. Wonderful. Well, thank you so much, Debbie, for chatting more about the book. I think it's just incredible. It's definitely, again, one of those books that, especially for the kind of people that listen to my podcast, they're like, I don't know if I belong in Christianity anymore. I've been struggling with my relationship with Christianity and my faith. I think this is such a great read for them. So thank you so much for chatting more about it.
Thanks so much for having me, Mason. I really appreciate it.
You can get connected with Debbie and her work in the links in the episode description. Thank you again for listening to another episode of A People's Theology. If you liked what you heard, please give the podcast a 5-star rating and review. Also, please support the podcast at my Patreon at patreon.com/MasonMeniga. And remember, friends, go and be the theology to the world that inspires and liberates.